Well, it is Thanksgiving. The Lord has done great things, and we know how very much we have to be thankful for. We don't have to think hard on that. I know Joan and I are sure thankful. I mean, and I want to take this chance just to say how grateful we are for how you have loved on us, for this church family, giving us a six-month sabbatical. I don't think you have a full understanding of what that probably meant for us. I didn't think I really needed one, but maybe Joan did. But yes, I certainly did need one. It feels like it went by in a heartbeat, but it was so good. It was so good to be able to have time together, to relax, to not have something stressful to deal with, and just to veg out and go places and rest and rejuvenate. So thank you for your gift to us. It was amazing, and it just confirms how much we love this church and the people who are a part of it. Well, she says I fished my brains out, but there's still some left. I didn't fish enough. At least I think there is. Yeah, it was good. It was good to be able to get out on the water and relax. And Joan and I even went the same day one time, and we thought, well, she'll kayak alongside me. Didn't work. She was always steering over my line and feeling like she was going to wreck. And I said, just don't worry. I can pick it up and cast it somewhere else. But it was good just to get out and enjoy things. And yes, I did fish lots, and but you can never fish enough. So it was good. I think most of us fail to say thank you often enough for the things that we're blessed with. It's just sort of endemic to humanity, I think. But that is the point of Thanksgiving Day or Thanksgiving weekend. It's to express thankfulness, gratitude for the people around us who love on us, for the good things that we get to do, for the country we live in. For many people, Thanksgiving is all about the turkey and the dressing and the pumpkin pie or any number of different kinds of pie that you wait for and visit with friends and family, and those are all really good things. And, you know, some of us are probably going to do that later today, but I'm pretty sure there are some folks who, when it comes to Thanksgiving really doesn't enter their minds. It's just about the food, or it's just about getting together. And I'm sure that was part of the first Thanksgiving in 1621, hanging out with family and friends, but most definitely behind that was the need to recognize God's amazing provision and safety that they experienced in a new land. And they felt very blessed by what they had. And certainly, as I've said, in the country we live in, that should be our attitude, because compared to most places, I mean, our blessings are just absolutely off the charts. And this is a day when we get to reflect on that. We should be the most thankful people on the planet. Believers should be the most thankful people on the planet. And that should be every day of the year because of God's incredible blessing to us every day. Having said that, if we were really honest, I think we would have to admit, unfortunately, that more often we are characterized probably by grumbling than gratitude. Just keep track of your day sometime and write down every time you express gratitude for something or every time you complain about something. I'm pretty sure if you're anything like your pastor, it's very easy to overbalance that towards the negative. You can complain about the weather, the political environment, or what you do have or don't have. We should be the most thankful people in the world. And maybe if we actually focused our lives on and were directed by the things that remind us how blessed we are, we would be more thankful. And I think there's a passage that maybe points us in that direction. You can turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at three verses, 15 to 17. You'll find it on page 1184 of your black pew Bible in front of you if you don't have one. And as I've said many times, if you actually don't have a Bible, write your name in that one, make it yours, and read it lots. This passage presents three things that should affect how we live: the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. All of those things should affect how we live. In fact, Christ is mentioned in each of the three verses, and so is thanksgiving or gratitude mentioned in each of the three verses. And I think it shows that thanksgiving is intimately connected to actually experiencing the peace of Christ and to responding correctly in these other ways. Because if we respond rightly to the peace of Christ, to the word of Christ, and to the name of Christ, thankfulness is just a natural byproduct. And the reverse is true. If we have a thankful attitude, we are going to be driven to those three things. Let's just read the passage and then we'll pray and dig into it. This is what Paul wrote. And he's basically, in chapter 3, he's outlining rules for holy living. You may actually have that subtitle in your Bible. And this is what he says starting in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing praises or psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's just start with prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of life itself, but for your word and what it teaches us. And as we think about our own tendency towards ingratitude sometimes, pray that as we work through this passage this morning, that you would spark something in us that would turn our eyes to who you are and what you've done, and shift them from grumbling and complaining and actually be the thankful people that you call us to. We're blessed to be your children, to be your people, to be exposed to your truth, and we pray that it'll do a work in us this morning, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the verses right before our passage this morning, Paul has been calling for a shift in focus, starting in verse 2 of this chapter, to stop looking at earthly things and instead to set our hearts and minds on things above. He also calls us to put to death certain things in our life, the old sinful nature, the things that characterize the life before Jesus, and instead to clothe ourselves in verses 12 and 13 with the attributes of Christ, things like compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love, to put those things on. And you know, in order to effectively wear those clothes, as Paul puts it, you need to have a life of gratitude. You need to, instead of grumbling. And Paul points to three things here that should encourage that as they govern our lives. And the first is, in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. If we're going to live thankful lives, the first thing Paul says we need to do is be ruled by the peace of Christ. Be ruled by the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And heart refers not just to our emotions. It's to the core of our being, to what we feel, our emotions, our intellect, our will. So it refers to what we feel, think, and do. Everything should be ruled by the peace of Christ. And what does the peace of Christ really refer to? Earlier in this book, in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul's talking about it, and he refers to Jesus having reconciled all things on heaven and on earth to God the Father. And he says this, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So peace really is about being reconciled to God. And Romans 5:10 tells us that when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through Jesus' death on the cross. Peace. And we usually think of being at peace as just that restful, secure feeling that we have. That's generally what we think when we think of someone being at peace, just calm, chilled out, relaxed, secure, not fearful about stuff. But the Greek word for peace originally referred to the end of war, hostility. So primarily, peace is a condition rather than a feeling. It's a condition rather than a feeling. And I think that's the primary meaning of peace here, that there's no longer hostility with God. Hostility between sinful man and a holy God has come to an end through Jesus. It's that new position of being in fellowship with God, being on his side instead of his enemy. So peace is primarily being reconciled from hostility with God to a place of harmony with him. But of course, the same word does refer to feelings of comfort and safety and security. And Jesus uses peace in the same way, and in that way, in John 14:27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." So the peace is to keep us from feeling troubled and afraid. So clearly, it's also an emotion, a feeling that is involved in this peace of Christ. But whether it's primarily a condition or that safe feeling that we get because of that position, Jesus is the one who brings it. I mean, the first thing we need to note in this, that peace of Christ is absolutely unattainable apart from the work he does on the cross on our behalf. Without that, there is no peace. So until you have peace with God, you cannot have the peace of God. It's that simple. You can't have the position of being reconciled or that comfortable, safe, secure feeling that that position brings. Without Christ's peace, the only peace you do have is that which the world gives. The kind of peace Jesus said he didn't give. The kind of peace that is a vapor. It's transitory. It's temporary. It depends absolutely on good conditions. When things are bad, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have any peace. None at all. Jesus died to give us lasting peace that doesn't end. Are you thankful for that this morning? It's something we should treasure. Because even in the darkest time, Christ's peace remains. It functions. It still works for us. It still gives us that safe, comfortable, secure feeling. So if you don't have peace with God this morning, you desperately need to find it. Because until you have peace, all you have is a penalty. All you have is a penalty apart from Christ. Romans 3:23, I've quoted that dozens of times. You know, all have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of that holy mark that God sets for fellowship. And that's a terrible place to be if you're looking for peace, because it's absolutely unattainable. When your sin is not dealt with, there's a penalty. And Romans 6:23 tells us what it is. That penalty for sin that we know exists in all of our lives is death. The wages of sin is death. What a sad place to be if you're looking for peace and security. There is none. You're on death row waiting for the judgment someday to fall. But gloriously, Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Amazing. And that's what brings in the second half of that ominous 6:23 verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that not the most amazing Thanksgiving message that we can roll over in our hearts every day? We deserve death, but we can have that penalty of death pulled if we simply recognize our need, that we can't correct this on our own, and ask him for forgiveness. It's guaranteed. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord might be saved, will be saved. Get that settled. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you are in a terrible position. And everything else I'm going to say this morning will just run right off of you, and it will be a moot point, because if you don't have at peace with God, none of this is going to be possible for you. Get that settled. Exchange a death penalty for peace with God and the peace of God. And if you need a little more clarity on what you need to do, please talk to me or one of the elders after the service, because peace is absolutely vital for you. And once you come to peace, Paul says that abiding peace needs to rule. It needs to rule. You can come to peace with God, but if peace doesn't rule in your heart, you're at a huge disadvantage compared to what you could have if we just did what Paul says here. What we feel, think, and do should be ruled by the peace of Christ. This is the only place in the New Testament this word rule appears here, this specific word. And it originally referred to the activity of an umpire who directed and decided the games at the Olympic Games, decided the contests. That's what this word is all about. I mean, you think of a baseball umpire. The World Series is around the corner. You think of what a baseball umpire does. He determines whether it's a ball or a strike, whether it's fair or foul, whether you're safe or out, and it's absolutely irrelevant what anybody else thinks. The umpire, his law rules, and that is exactly how it's supposed to be. He alone dictates the outcome of the play, of the game. That's rule. That's the umpire. That's how the peace of Christ is supposed to operate in our lives, because maintaining that reconciliation, that declaration of being and position of being in fellowship with God that Jesus died to achieve for us should be absolutely uppermost in our hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When you wake up in the morning, what we think, do, and feel, our deepest desire should to be maintain that connection to the Father unhindered. It should dictate what we do. It should prod us in the direction of whatever is going to best maintain that peace with God and honor that position that we have because of Jesus. Whatever we feel, think, or do should be filtered through who we are in Christ and what He expects of us. Why? So that then we will function in a way that's appropriate for those who are now no longer enemies of Christ, but are in harmony with Him. So the bottom line is, if an intended word or an action that's on the tip of our tongue or the tip of our fingers is about to happen and it looks like it comes from an enemy rather than a friend of God, we need to call foul before we commit it. And this is what Paul's doing. He wants to guide us into a holy life. And he's saying, number one, let the peace of Christ actually rule in your life. Not just have it as a nice sideline to life that you're safe now, but that it actually rules in our lives and dictates how we function with other people. Our life practice needs to be consistent with our position of fellowship with God. That's what Paul is saying. What promotes peace rather than prevents it? Because being ruled by the peace of Christ keeps us at complete peace with God, at peace with ourselves, and at peace with others. And why do we need to do that? The last part of verse 3:15 here makes it vital that we obey this ruling of fair or foul and do what we should do and avoid what we don't, so that we can heed what he says here. It's because as members of one body, we are called to peace. Paul is saying God expects peace to characterize us. Every day, every moment, we should be characterized by peace. And I know, yeah, sometimes that is really hard to live up to be at peace with other people. But folks, every time we fail to be at peace with God, with ourselves, with others, we actually distort the image of Christ in us who died for us to bring peace. It dresses us in the old wardrobe we're supposed to get rid of. And we look more like an enemy than an emissary of God. And that peace that we're called to with others should be especially obvious in the family, the local church. Peace sets us apart, or should set us apart, from the rest of the world who does not know true peace. We should look radically different. You know, in the third century, there was a godly guy, Tertullian, one of the early church Christian fathers, who reported that pagans said this of Christians: see how they love one another, how they are ready even to die for one another. Obviously, these folks were at peace with God, at peace with themselves, with each other, with their situation. They were characterized by peace. And you look at that and you think, how sad today that rather than being ready to die for one another, some in some churches don't want to have a single thing to do with others. But maybe even like to see those other people gone. Extremely, extremely different. And when that is the case, something does die. It's not someone for somebody else to protect them. What dies is a testimony of peace that could be the very thing that those outside the kingdom would see working and compel them to want what we have. We're called to peace. Peace with God and peace with each other. And I guess the first question that we should ask in application is that true of our relationships with everyone in the church? Can we say we're at peace, that we would die for one another, not wish the other one was dead? Hope it's never that extreme. But can we say that we are at peace with the people in our own church family? Is the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts so that it dictates our conduct and brings him honor? No, it isn't. Not if you are at odds with someone else. Something else is then ruling. Anytime we are out of peace with others, something besides peace is ruling. Some of Christ's clothing in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter are missing from our wardrobe. We're not able to wear them because of things like bitterness or pride or unforgiveness. I mean, look at what the context of this command to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts is preceded by. Verses 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity, or we could say peace. It's what we're supposed to do. See, peace is not ruling in your life if we fail to forgive. And there's something else we need to know about peace. Peace is not just about avoiding further conflict. It's not like a ceasefire in the Middle East where you agree not to kill each other, but it's still okay to hate each other. That's not what peace is. Peace is much more about reconciliation, resolving every conflict in the past so that there is no barrier, no hindrance to fellowship. And of course, that requires genuinely seeking and giving forgiveness. And when God calls us to something, he expects it, and he also enables it. What a shame to live without true peace when Jesus has already made it possible at the cost of his life. And we've been called to peace as one body. Jesus died to reconcile us to God first and foremost, but also to each other. If you remember our study in Ephesians from last year, in Ephesians 2:4, he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the dividing wall, the barrier, that dividing wall of hostility. He's talking about that incredible hatred that existed between Jew and Gentile for centuries. That's the wall that was torn down. And I guess I have to say, if Jesus broke that centuries-old wall of absolute hatred, then any other wall that we build between ourselves, especially and some other Christian, just can't remain standing. I mean, how can it? Because if we, in fact, leave those things in place, what we're doing is actively rebelling against God. We're disobeying what he has called us to do. It's an insult to Jesus who died to destroy barriers. The umpire would rule foul and say, fix that. And we certainly need to do that, because to leave it undone makes us marked as an enemy rather than an emissary. You know, we're never going to feel the full measure of the peace of Christ until we're truly at peace with other believers. So, you know, if you're struggling with someone over something, it is time to put God's clothing to use. Take the initiative and compassionately, kindly, humbly, gently, patiently, with forgiveness and love, bear with each other so other relationships will be marked by peace and love. Because seeing that happen could be the very thing that makes someone outside the church long to have what we have. Not see us just as a whole lot like us, but they go to church. We need to be radically different if we're going to honor him. Just do what God calls us to do. That is the simple command that he gives. Just do what God calls the members of his body to do. Be at peace. Now, I've spent a good chunk of our time just on peace, and there's a reason for that. It's because reconciliation is the central theme in Scripture. From the moment the serpent appears and messed things up and humanity fell in sin and got booted out of the garden, the rest of this book is about restoring that, bringing it back to a place of peace and harmony between man and God and man and man. I've spent a lot of time on this, but it's important because this is what God is all about. The message of Scripture is one of reconciliation. In fact, we're given the message of reconciliation, Paul says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 5:20, somewhere there is about, where he says, we are therefore ambassadors of Christ, as though Christ were making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. That's what ambassadors do. They show foreigners, those outside the kingdom, the bystanders around us who don't have Jesus but are watching us, ambassadors show them the very best of the kingdom and what it stands for. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which means in every aspect of our lives. What we think, say, and do need to be dictated by what it's going to take to maintain peace with God, ourselves, and others. And there's a way to encourage that. It's the next command in verse 15. We're to let the peace of Christ rule, since as members of one body we've been called to peace. And he says, and be thankful. Something that should mark every Christian. Now that be thankful could also be translated become thankful, which maybe suggests that there's a significant shortfall in our Christian lives between who we are and who we really should be when it comes to living the life and actually being grateful. And the fact that thankfulness is twinned with both of the next two commands, it suggests how crucial thankfulness is to the whole process of becoming more like Jesus. Being thankful certainly includes an attitude or a feeling of being grateful. And we well up with that from time to time. But originally, I mean, it regularly meant an outward expression of the gratitude that you feel inside. Actually expressing that thankfulness to other people. Because be thankful could just as easily be translated as show yourselves thankful. Show yourselves thankful. Because thankfulness affects how we live. It should direct us, direct our actions. It's intimately connected to a life marked by peace. And why are people thankful for anything? It's because they are absolutely consumed with focusing on the good things. The more you think about the amazing things that God has done for you, thankfulness just wells up. If you want a life of peace, start by being thankful. If we just spent more time thinking about the amazing riches that we have in Christ, and if you have trouble thinking of any, read Ephesians chapter 1, front to back. And if we just spent more time doing that and obeying the command in Colossians 3:2 to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things, how could we be anything but thankful? Because if our minds are filled with the amazing things that God has done with us, the heavenly things, the hurtful things on earth don't have a chance to take root and rob us of peace. The negative things are much less likely to be front and center when our life is marked by gratitude. You know, too often I think people have got that glass half empty negative outlook on life. It's like every hardship that they've ever experienced is etched in granite with a chisel. And the blessings are just kind of lightly traced in the sand on the beach. And they're going to be washed away. It should be actually the reverse, because all those hurtful things, the junk that we dislike, those things are all one day for believers going to be completely washed away. And the one thing that remains rock solid for all eternity is the blessings of Christ. That's the things that we should focus on, the riches that we have, not who offended us over this or that, but what Christ has done for us. That's what we should be dwelling on. Our blessings in Christ should be absolutely central. And focusing on those things will make us thankful people. And being thankful people will push us in the direction of the other things that Paul calls us to do in order to live a holy life. Hard to be anything but thankful when we truly turn our attention to the blessings we have in Christ. Be thankful. Christ and thankfulness are unifying elements in all three of these verses. They're joined, and that suggests that it's absolutely crucial for a successful life. It puts us in the right frame of mind to want to do the other things that Paul calls us to do. And I think it brings me to the central idea in this passage. If there's a sentence to remember from this. It's thankfulness for what Christ brings. Thankfulness for what Christ brings should lead to being ruled by his peace, filled with his word, and honoring him in everything we say and do. Thankfulness for Christ thankfulness for what Christ brings should lead us to being ruled by his peace, filled with his word, and honoring him in all we say and do. So if we get thankful, we'll see that the rest of the things just begin to surface, at least in the hearts of believers. You've got to be a believer first, or you can't have any of this. And folks, as we focus on the amazing blessings and promises we have on Christ, we are going to want to make sure that the command in verse 16 becomes a vital priority. What does he say next? He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. First, we need to be ruled by the peace of Christ. Secondly, we need to be filled with the word of Christ. Be filled with the word of Christ. And when we think about our position of peace with God and gratefully realize what an amazing gift that is, it should push us in the direction of the source of that faith that leads us into that position. And Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. The more thankful we are, the more at peace we are with God, the more we should be pushing towards soaking our lives in the word of Christ. And if gratitude for salvation doesn't naturally push us in that direction, Paul actually commands it. He says, make it so. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, think about it occasionally. It's not what Paul says. Let it dwell in you. The word means to live in, to take up residence, as opposed to just staying overnight in a hotel or stopping by for a cup of coffee and then you're gone. It's being at home with the teachings of Jesus, familiar with them, like a comfortable chair and a comfortable sweater that wraps around you. It's just the natural place to be, and abundantly so. And that dwelling in his word is not supposed to be just a static thing. Okay, I looked in the word today, I guess I'm dwelling in it. It's different than that. It's not just filling our minds with information. It should naturally lead to application. What does James say? Don't just hear the word, do what it says. So that should be true first in our own lives, and then we should want to see that happen in the lives of others. Because we are members of one body, because we're connected. Paul says it's going to bring wisdom. When we soak our lives in the word of God, it results in wisdom that is going to flow out to others in teaching and admonition, he says. Teaching and admonishing one another, both of which, by the way, encourage peace and thankfulness. That's how it's supposed to be, because believers are members of one body called to peace. Maybe underline called in your scripture if you're having trouble getting along with someone. Called. Not by your neighbor, called by God to be at peace. We're called. And Paul uses the imagery of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about it being made up of many parts. That, of course, is all of us. And there should be this deep concern. He stresses a concern for the rest of the body, because every part is influenced or affected by the others. He says that in 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Bottom line, each individual in the church, either negatively or positively, affects the rest. It's just the way it is. If we're ruled by the peace of Christ and the word of Christ is actually working in us, then our lives just naturally will confirm that position of harmony with God. And that's the only way it's visible to others, is if both those things are happening. Ruled by God's peace, and we're soaking up his word. It changes how we live. And we should want that to be true for the whole church family. That means we will be teaching new believers, less mature believers, the things that keep us in harmony with God, and the things that hinder that condition. And we will admonish one another occasionally. In fact, when you read this, Paul expects that that will be happening. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Not if you teach and admonish one another. It's as you do. It's supposed to be a natural part of body function as a church. We're to be caring for each other. Paul expects that to be the case. And if we're filled with God's word, it should have that corrective influence. First in our own lives, of course, but then also in the lives of others when that's necessary. Rule one, make sure something's actually necessary before you try to correct it. Maybe you're the one who's out of whack. Make sure that something needs to be said, and never do it in arrogance or in harshness. Remember the clothing of Christ, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Do it with loving concern for the whole body that has been called to peace, harmony with God and with others. And folks, when our hearts and minds are filled with God's word, it will just naturally overflow in praise to him. And that's the last part of verse 16. This happens. This teaching and admonishing and soaking up God's word happens in the context of singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, singing with gratitude in our hearts to God. It's the first half of our service that flows out of being soaked in God's word and ruled by his peace. And the more those things happen, the more the first half of our service is actually the joyful thing it's supposed to be for us. It's a way for us to express what thankfulness for what God is doing in us. The peace of Christ and the word of Christ naturally lead to praising God, thanking him for his provision. So be ruled by the peace of God, be filled with the word of Christ, all with a thankful heart. And then thirdly, or finally, verse 17, be filled with the peace of God, or let it rule you. Be filled with the word of Christ and honor Christ in all you say and do. Honor Christ in all you say and do. That's really what Paul is getting at when he says in verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, having his name, his reputation in mind, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that command is really just a byproduct of the other two things happening. When Christ is really ruling in our lives and we're really soaking our lives in his word, we're going to want to be honoring him in everything that we say and do. If the peace of Christ is really ruling in our lives and our practice reflects our position in Christ, if his word is living in us, dwelling in us, and shaping us into godly, grateful people, we will want to do everything in a way that honors Christ. That's what it means to do everything in the name of Jesus. It's pointing to his reputation. We want nothing to stain the name of Jesus. When people look inside the church from the outside and connect us with Jesus, they want to see honor, not hostility, not differences. They want to see this peace that issues from this one body. We're members of one body. Our lives will just be a godly expression of peace with Christ that saves us, the power of his word that sanctifies us and shapes us, and the name that gloriously identifies us as children of God. The whole thing is about us being adopted so we become more and more like Jesus, so that we are reconciled to God, so we are in a position where we can become a reflection of who he is to a needy world outside who needs to see a difference. That should be our overriding goal, to be as much like Jesus as we possibly can by being ruled with his peace, filled with his word, and honoring him in all that we say and do. And the more we think about who Christ is and what he does, the more thankful we will be. And thankfulness for what Christ brings should lead to being ruled by his peace, filled with his word, and honoring him in all we say and do. And that should happen every day of the year, because that's the only sensible response to all that he has done in us and for us. Let's be thankful for all Christ provides. Father, as I prayed early, thank you seems so insufficient to begin to address what we have as your children. Lord, we get this day once a year where this should be especially magnified in our hearts, and we should think about how can I be more thankful? How can I be more at peace? How can I be more in touch with your word? How can I ensure that I'm going to honor you in everything that I do? Father, it's all tied up in the reconciling work of Jesus, and we are so thankful for what he's done and so sorry for the times we mess it up or don't take advantage of the gift that's been laid at our feet. Help us, Father, to honor you by being the kind of people that you call us to, called to peace, called to care for each other, called to honor you in all of it. Help us to do that today and every day, Father. We ask in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.